Okay. First of all, thank you everyone for coming. I appreciate it. I'm flattered that you took the time out to come. Yet Hashem, this will be the first of many more. Okay, as we said, we're going to be talking about Shemitah. Shemitah is called the sabbatical year in Eretz Yisrael, where it's only observed on the practical level, is where all farmers get the year off. And the question is, I try to go through the hashkafa of Shemitah and what lessons we can learn from it in our own lives. Because the only time it really affects us is going to have to do with Rabbi Mendelis with Lulu and Esrog. And if John gets some Jaffa oranges and, you know, has to do with, you know. Otherwise, it really has nothing to do with us. It's really their thing, where they have to get two different types of garbage cans. One for the fruit, one for the peels. Has to do with flowers also. I remember my wife and I went there in 1994 in the summer. It was a Shemitah year. We went to my cousins in Yerushalayim. We brought them flowers and we gave it to the husband. And he looked at it with that face like, I said, don't worry, I had a Badatz Hechsher on it.
Flowers, too.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
And I just saw that about the garbage cans. I knew that.
Yeah, because everything is you can't just eat, since it has Kedusha, from the Shemitah, all produce has Kedusha Shvius. Mm-hmm. So you can't just discard it any which way. So you have to let it like rot. Mm-hmm. And then after it's rotten, you can't use it for anything. Then you can discard in a regular way. So the one garbage is for regular trash. The other one is like for orange peels, banana peels, all those things. You have to wait till they are not edible or usable for anything. Then you can throw them out.
Could you use it for a compost or no?
You're asking the wrong person.
No, I'm just thinking that some people would compost it, but
I don't know. I might have to do with edibility, if that's a word. Okay, so just one question that I remember I was discussing with a student in Savannah, whose bar mitzvah pasha was Bahar, and I asked him the question, why are the farmers picked out? Why not the lawyers or the doctors? Sure, the doctors would be happy if the lawyer took a year off. So, why are the farmers picked out? Anyone?
Because that's what they were doing. That was their main occupation, was farming the land.
Well, a lawyer's main occupation is practicing law.
Well, it's better for the land. I mean,
so, it's an agricultural thing?
That's it, because the connection between Hashem and the farmers is so much more apparent because they have absolutely no control over the weather.
Okay, we're getting there.
So they have to
rely on Hashem.
Well, I think the answer is, I don't think I've seen it anywhere, but I think the answer is because we're all dependent on farmers. Even here in the good old U.S. of A., you know, if there's a bad crop and the potato prices go up, Cholent is a little skimpier. It's a trickle-down effect. I don't know if I believe in Reaganomics, so of the trickle-down theory. But definitely when it comes to agriculture, we're all dependent on the farmers. I don't know if you could say it like this. Their betachon, if they take the year off, their betachon somehow gets absorbed into the ground, and therefore what grows after the Shemitah year produces holier fruits, which is then, if we eat them, if we ingest them, there's more Kedusha going into us to take it that far. So I think that because everyone is always dependent on the farmer, therefore Hashem picks the farmer, which is the source for everyone, and therefore everyone will get the lessons of Shemitah out of the farmers in some way, through osmosis, or just looking at them as role models. And he goes, if the farmer whose whole parnas is dependent on, you say, the weather, the conditions, everything, and they're keeping this mitzvah, then there's something I can learn from them, and therefore increase our emuna, our belief, our betachon, our trust in God. So I think that's why it's the farmer. Now, before we get to what it is, let me just say what it's not. Okay, no personal feelings. I'm not trying to avoid any hurt anyone. It's not a green mitzvah. Meaning the whole reason why God said is just to give the land a break. It's not like that. Okay? Yes, there is a benefit to the ground to give it a year off. But at the same time, it's a mitzvah. I ask the kids in class, why do we keep Shabbos? Well, because this is it. Or why do we eat matzah? Because God took us out so quickly. Did not wrong. Why do we do this? Because God did it wrong. We do a mitzvah because God said so. That's the bottom line. We do something because it's a mitzvah. Tzivoy, command. So we keep Shemitah because there's a mitzvah to do it. Now there are benefits to it, as we'll see. One of them, the benefits is the fact that the ground does get a break, which it does need. And the farmer does get a break, which he probably needs also. But it's not just because it's an environmental thing. Okay? That's what it's not. And one of the proofs to this is that the first Rashi in the Parsha says, there's a famous Rashi, Mash Mita Etel Har Sinai, because the Pasuk says at the beginning, Hashem spoke to Moshe at Har Sinai saying, and he starts talking about the mitzvah of Shemitah. So Rashi says, all mitzvahs were given at Har Sinai. So why is Har Sinai, the mitzvah of Shemitah, picked out specifically that it was that the Torah says it was spoken to Moshe at Har Sinai? So Rashi gives an answer which says to tell us, just like the mitzvahs of Shemitah, all the general laws and the detailed laws were given at Har Sinai, all other mitzvahs with its generalities and specifics were given at Har Sinai also. So we'll answer that question in different ways later. So Rav Schwab explains, and also the Chassam Sofer says, this mitzvah Shemitah is the biggest proof that the Torah was given at Har Sinai, not made up by Moshe or anyone else, you know, smoking hashish or something like that, and just writing down laws. How? Because there are certain promises that God made about Shemitah, and if you keep the Shemitah, the sixth year not only will yield enough food for the sixth and the seventh, it will yield enough also for the eighth, because if you're waiting for food in the eighth, you're not going to get, because you just started planting that year, so you're going to have a hungry eighth also. So anyone in their right mind can want to make up a mitzvah like this really has to be crazy to make a promise that he has no control over. That if you keep this mitzvah, you will have a 1 year that will produce like three times as much. Which human being can promise that? Unless you're Walt Disney and you're living in Disney World. Okay. Otherwise, it has to be God. So this is the biggest proof that this is Torah Min HaShemayim, which goes back to what we're saying. This is not a mitzvah because it's just a nice thing to do. It's a green mitzvah, an environmental mitzvah, and there's more to it. The answer is that we do it because Hashem said so. And there are lessons we have to learn from this. Okay? So, the few lessons that we have here, which I want to see if somehow we put it all together. The Or Gedaliah, which is Rabbi Gedaliah Shor, he was a Rosh Yeshiva this century in Tor Vadas in Brooklyn. And all his shmuzim were put together in a series of sermon called Or Gedaliah, which is, I was turned on to by a Rebbe of mine who was a Talmud of his. It's just, it's clear and it's deep. You can take something and really plumb the depths of it. And at the same time, the way it's written, if it's taken from tapes, the way he spoke it out is very clear also. So he explains that there's a pasuk that the Medrash quotes that says about the mitzvah Shemitah, Gibore Korach, those of strong will, Osei Devaro, does his speaking, does his will. And the Medrash says that's referring to the mitzvah of Shemitah. And he explains that what's the strength of a farmer during Shemitah? He says, let's say this farmer is standing at the edge of his field and he knows he can't do anything. He can't seed it, plow it, water it. And he can take a little bit of food for himself, not much at a time, but other people can come in and just start picking apples and hoping that the apple tree doesn't talk back to them. Am I dating myself?
I got it.
Okay. Girls are looking at me like, what? Wizard of Oz. Oh. Okay.
We're hitting you.
Okay, yeah. So.
Wait, other people can take it. I thought other people couldn't take it.
Yeah, no, it's Hefka.
The poor can, it's Hefka.
Yeah, anyone, yeah.
Even though it's.
Yeah, it's technically
it's not selling it or benefiting.
Yeah, it's not your property anymore. It's technically not your property, it's not your trees, not your fruits, nothing. So, you give that up, and you see people walking on, and the Medrash says, what's the strength? The din chami, this person sees, chakle bira, that his field is empty, karme bira, his vineyards are empty, v'yav arnuna v'shasak, he sees people coming and taking, and he's quiet. Yeshecha gadol, gibor gadol v'zer, can you find anyone stronger than that, who can keep his mouth closed, while he sees his field being looted? In a good way, because that's what the mitzvah is, not talking about the riots when people loot. I'm talking about people coming onto your field and just taking whatever they want. And you're just saying, that's my hard work. For nothing. So that's the gibor, that's the gruer, that's the strength that a farmer is showing. And also, that's called shtika, being silent. It says in Perkei Avos, "Lomitzasi laguf tov mishtika." One of the Tanaim said, "I never found anything healthier for my body, better than silence, just not responding or listening and processing." And then, when you actually have a thought to think of, to say, after you thought it out, then you say instead of just blurting things out without any thought. And so that's what we see about. So the gvura that you find by Shemitah is the power of being quiet. Okay? And just a few things about shtika. I had a Rebbe in ninth grade who said, I'll paraphrase it because I don't want to say exactly where he said it. He says, if you keep your mouth closed, people can only make assumptions about you and what you know. But once you open your mouth, people know what you don't know. So, silence, is that the one of the golden rules, is silence?
Yeah.
Yeah. Just as always say, always just like, if you're having a conversation, if you want to learn something, just keep your mouth quiet. Because once you open your mouth, once again, this is a personal thing of mine. If I'm sitting at a table, and two people are having a conversation, I can't take when people are interrupting each other. So I'm trying to hear the whole thought. Not because I'm a great listener. Then what happens? Someone throws in a comment, and all of a sudden the tangent takes you to a different end of the world, and you never get back to that, and you're left hanging. So if people would just listen to an end of a thought, then you can say, oh, that's interesting. Actually, you might agree with it, you might learn it, and then you might actually have a nice intellectual conversation about it, where everyone wins. But if it's just back and forth screaming at each other, no one wins. So, that is the power of shtika. Also, my wife says this all the time. Let's say we go somewhere on vacation. We just went to a park or a museum or any type of thing. She always says, first 5 minutes, don't plug yourself in. No talking. Contemplate what you just did. Think about it. Let it hash around in your mind. Make some memories about it. And you enjoy it better. The way I always expect, also, the way I always I explain it, when you have a moment of inspiration, so you're like filling up a balloon. The last thing you want to do is prick the balloon and it's all gone. So if you're filled with inspiration, and I've seen this real life, just keep my Rebbe. I'm not talking the way I should. But when I was in Eretz Yisrael 30 years ago, my Rebbe used to take us to the Mir in Yerushalayim on, I think, Monday night to Tuesday night, where Revoba, who was like the mashkiach, the biggest mashkiach, biggest baal machshava in Eretz Yisrael at that time, he would speak at the Mir once every other week on one night. And my Rebbe said, if you notice, Revoba doesn't talk from after he speaks till he starts Maariv. So I watched very carefully. And he's talking. He was just... No, everyone knew not to go near him. If you have a question about what he said, you can catch him probably after tomorrow. But he didn't speak. Why? Because once he starts speaking, it's like letting the air out of the balloon. So let's say you hear something in shul that's very, wow, that was great, that's inspirational. And there's a 2-minute break between the next, like, davening. The worst thing to do is, in my opinion, is talk, even if you're talking about it. Because once you open the mouth, something's leaving. The idea is to try to keep that inspiration in. So, also, there are 48 ways you can acquire Torah. Memches Kinyanei Torah. It's in the 6th parak of Perkei Avos. The second one is to be a shomea, a listener. You have to train yourself how to listen. I heard a great story from Mr. Avi Shulman many years ago. This goes back over 20 years. He was trying to teach teachers how to be a listener. So he gave this example. He was trying to raise money for a project. So he set up a meeting with some rich person in Manhattan. So he got to the office, and the gvir invites him into the office, asks him to sit down, is wait. So he gets on his phone, tells the secretary to hold all phone calls. He clears his desk, takes out a folder, takes out a pen, so okay, start. And he's just listening and taking notes. So Avi Shulman was just talking and talking and talking. He did his spiel. He finally stopped. And the person said, are you finished? He goes, yeah. So let me review what you said. So he's reviewing to make sure he got all the information correct and he understands it. Then after he clarified that he understood it, about what the project was and what its aims and goals were, he said, I have a few questions. Then he asked the questions one by one, took notes on the answer, and then after that, the meeting was over. But that's a shomea, that's the power of silence, that the only thing you're focused on is on listening to the person who's talking to you. And you hold all calls, you hold everything, you don't interrupt, you can digest all the information. A lot of times I find in class, whether it's me or we're trying to give instruction to the kids, he goes, here are the instructions. Hand goes up right away. I didn't say anything yet.
It's going to be in the test.
Yeah. Hate those students.
It would be a review sheet.
Those types, right? Okay. So that's the power. So that's the second area of trying to become a Talmid Chacham. Trying to become not just a Talmid Chacham, but Noach Weinberg's Zatzal has a whole series you can probably order from Eish HaTorah, or you can get the written transcripts of it on Eish.com. It's called The 48 Ways to Wisdom. It's all online, so you can risk read it. And he talks about being a listener. In fact, I heard a story there of Noach's brother, who's Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, Rosh Yeshiva and Neri Sro. They were having a machlokas once. They were arguing about something, and Rabbi Yaakov looked at Rabbi Noach and said, you're not a shomea. You're not listening. You're not concentrating. I wish I could do his voice. I can't not do like this. You have to be a shomea. Okay? So that's a very important thing. You have to train yourself to listen. And once you hear all the information, then you can take it to the next step. So the power of gevura that the farmer shows at Shemitah is the power of being shasa, of being quiet and accepting everything. Just like Aaron, in a similar or different vein, when his sons died, why does it say, Vayidom Aaron? Aaron was silent. Whatever it means, he accepted it right away, the Ratzon Hashem, which I'm sure is true. He also let the loss set in first, before he responded with anything. Like, how dare you, or how could you do that today, of all days? There was no immediate emotional response. He tucked it in, the information. And if he was going to talk, he was going to talk with his mind, not just with his heart. Which a lot of times we do that. We make emotional statements. We get angry. We lose the moment. And then we say, I don't believe I said that. And to give an example, a very recent example, I don't know if you saw this video. It's going viral about that the principal in some small town in Georgia, that she insulted half the crowd, which is made up of half African Americans, and then you see half the crowd, which is African Americans, walk out. And she gets on today, I just got caught up in the emotion of the whole thing because she felt that the crowd was not listening to the valedictorian, and she was very angry at that, so she was telling the crowd off. So she just lost herself and just insulted. Now, if you want to call it racist, I don't think she's anything else totally racist in the real way, but she did insult half the crowd. So, and she says, I just lost my emotion. That's the problem. If you can't control your emotions, the best thing to do is just be quiet. Pins and needles, needles and pins, a happy man is a man that grins.
Wait,
Honeymooners, Jackie Gleason.
Really? Wait. Needles and pins.
Pins and needles, needles and pins. A happy man is a man that grins. Then you count to ten.
Grins.
Then count to ten. Yeah, honeymooners. I said that to your husband. He immediately knew it. That's my bikis.
No,
that was one show that he was trying to change himself.
Ah.
One of many. By the end of the half hour, he'd never changed.
You're not old enough for that.
I was going to say, you might come out.
That's why you have YouTube.
Ah.
Okay, this is all going to be on the internet now. Got to erase that part. Okay. I didn't mean it.
Aging ourselves.
Yeah. My wife is going to not thank me. Okay. Okay. Well, I'm not introducing yet, so it's fine. Okay. So, and once again, that could be the trickle-down effect to everyone else. If these farmers can accept this with such silence and such emunah and bitachon, we can do all, in our own little world, where things aren't as big as giving up your whole business for a year, we can expect the small thing. We can accept the small things in life with quiet and silence also. So that's one idea that we learned from the idea of Shemitah. Going to Rav Gedalia Shor. Now Rav Dessler says a few things that I'm going to try to tie together. I'm going to read this to you. This is in Chelek Beis, page 31. This is really a piece on Shruos about Kabbalah Sator, but he ties it in with Shabbos and Shemitah. Excuse me. Shabbos is Shvius, Shabbos and the Shemitah year, Gidron Menucha. It's the whole concept is called rest. The Vekis. Clinging to God, connecting to God, attaching oneself to God, but ain mafri, with no separations, nothing holding him back. This achdus ha'adam, and the oneness man has in tochno haruchni, with his true inner spiritual essence. Bechinas zu hi bechinas me'ein olam haba. This concept of getting in touch with the spirituality inside of you, with your own unique personality of how you're supposed to serve God, because we are all different, we all have different personalities. Always give the example of a symphony. You're right, everyone likes the cello or the violin. The guy banging the bass drum once at the end also plays a major part. So, I don't know, I'm going to date myself again. Alfred Hitchcock? You know, the one with the...
birds.
Is that the birds? No, the guy's trying to murder someone. He's waiting for the symbols to clash to hide the sound of the shotgun. So in that manner, that's an important role. So even if he's doing one thing once in the symphony, it plays a big role. So we might only have what we think is a small role, but it's still a role. We can't underestimate our own power and our own responsibility to the whole cloud. And we do that by getting in touch with ourselves. Why am I special? What makes me special? And how can I use that uniqueness in service to God and for the whole cloud? So he calls that, once you get in touch with yourself, that's called me Ein Olam Haba. That's a taste of Olam Haba. Kare Geder Olam Haba, because what is Olam Haba? Who is Achdus Hashlemit Im HaTochen? That's really getting, that's the true oneness with yourself, with your true essence. That's Olam Haba. Now, why is that? And I'll just see if I can get this. I'll say this over here. And I'll try to put the whole thing together. Nimsa Shegeder Shmita. What's the whole idea of Shmita? Who is spotless Hagashmius. That's negating all the physicality around you. For the farmer, that's his livelihood. And you can't get more Gashmi than the farm itself. You're working on your hands and feet in dirt. So the whole idea of Shemitah is to lessen the amount of Gashmius in your life. And he says this here also. Here. In a different place. I knew there had to be a different place. He says, this is very, something I saw last Shabbos. And I didn't know I was going, then it came out that it fit in perfectly. I think we're all familiar with the Medrash that when a woman is pregnant, that the baby inside, the embryo inside, is learning Torah with a malach. And right before birth, what happens? You'll tap on the lip, and the baby forgets all the Torah. So I want to read to you, if I can find it. Can I bring this? Excuse me. Here. Kivin Shaba Uber La Avir HaOlam. He's quoting the Gemara, since the baby, at the time when the baby is about to enter the airspace of this world, Olam Hazeh, Ba Malach V'Sitro Alpiv, a Malach comes and taps him on by the mouth, U'mashkacho Kotura Kolo, and makes him forget everything that he learned. So that's a whole different shiur. Why is that happen? Why can't the baby come into this world being an Eli, knowing everything? So Pirish, as Rav Dessler explains this, I think, very interestingly, it's not the tap on the lip that makes the baby forget what he learned. Hayitziyah la'avir. It's the going out, it's the leaving of the womb and the going out into the world. Hi haba hamashkach. That's what makes him forget. It's not some tap. The fact that he's leaving and going into this physical world, that's what's making him forget what he learned. Ki yiskarvus l'olam hazeh, because the closer you get to Olam Hazeh, afilu shotinok b'shor shenolad, even a little baby at the moment it's being built, at it being born, name of Adayin Shrim Das, it has no seichel, b'kocho l'shachach, kotorko, it has the power to forget everything. Just coming into a physical world creates that barrier for the baby to remember everything it's learned in 9 months. So I think by putting all these things together, the idea of Shemitah is to remove the farmer from the physical work that he's doing. Because the more physical we are, the more separated we are from reaching our inner essence, the spiritual, the pintle of yid inside of us and what it's worth to us and what it expects out of us. And just like Shabbos, we have that concept of Shabbos once a week, of just chilling and relaxing. And the question is, why can't I just go golfing on Shabbos? That's how I relax. You're right, but if you're not really, that's relaxing, but are you really trying to live? Are you really trying to understand what life is? Shabbos, the greatness of Shabbos, that is everyone will attest to, that there are no phones, there's no electronics, everything's shut off. And you hear over and over, people who are Bali Tshuva, who deal with the Goyim on a daily basis, they always say, how can they live without a Shabbos? Because it's just a moment just to unwind, physically and also spiritually. So that's a once a week deal. We just remove ourselves from the gashmius of the world, and whatever gashmius that we use, we try to raise it to a level of Kedusha in sanctifying God's name. Because we still have to be living and eating and breathing, so we have to eat. And the old joke, everything with Jews is always about food, because they're trying to elevate the Gashmi. But we can only elevate the Gashmi if we remove it a little And we focus more on the ruchnius, on the spirituality, the holiness of life. So, you take that to Shemitah once a year, once every 7 years, where it's a total removal of the physicality, that he's not even working. What is he supposed to be doing? Learning, once again, trying to get in touch with himself. I remember I had a Rebbe in Eretz Yisrael who told me, work is a curse. Just remember that whenever we go to work, even in the job that I do, it's a curse. Anytime we have to do something to get money, it's a curse. Because the way the world was supposed to be is that Malachim is supposed to be serving Adam and Chava. There's no working. Well, Avda Lishomer, you're supposed to work in God. That means do the mitzvahs asay and guard yourself from doing the and from not doing the averos. Lo sase. That was Adam and Chava's job, just to be spiritual. But the curse was because of the Eitz Hadas. Sorry, you have to work. So work is a curse. So, whatever you do, now some people say, at least my job, at least I'm cursed with teaching Torah. Okay, but it's after the fact that I get up is a curse. I can't go straight to the base measure and really learn and not worry about where the money's going to come from, which is the way it was supposed to be. Now, I was learning with someone in Savannah. No, so what was my Rebbe saying? That if you work one job, then you take a second job, and a third job, what are you doing? You're increasing your curse. You're having yourself cursed more and more by working more and more. Because you really think that you're going to make more money? Where's the concept of, on Rosh Hashanah, God sets out with how much money you're going to make that year? Whether the debits or the credits work out evenly. So you might make $1 million in the lottery, but you don't know what kind of credits are going to come up and what kind of expenses are going to come up. And that $1 million that you think you're going to spend on a vacation cruise around the world is going to go to some other thing. And it works the other way. That God might have said you're going to have these certain amount of expenses, but I'm going to give you a certain amount of money so you don't have to worry about it. So everything does even out. So in other words, working more is not going to help yourself. You're just cursing yourself more. You're bringing a curse upon yourself even more. So I told this to a lawyer in Savannah, who was very good knight, very guy, good, great guy, honest, good friend of mine in the family, hardworking lawyer. And I spoke to him recently. He called when I was in the hospital or something like that, or he left an email, and he always goes back to something I told him 15 years ago while we learned. He said, work is a curse. He says he always, when he gets like all, you know, he probably has piles of papers to go through, he remembers working is a curse. So at least I got one point over to him. But working is inevitable. We have to do it to some extent. The question is, how much do we have to do? Once again, that's a whole different schmooze. I think I gave a class on that a few years ago about what's your sleep number. What is your level of emunah and bechira? How much do you have to work? Is enough just to work 10 minutes a day? If you really believe working 10 minutes a day is going to get you enough money through the year, then yes. If you think you have to work 9 to 5, then that's what you have to do. I had a friend who once, he was in the jewelry business, and it was a Friday afternoon, and he said to all his workers, he goes, it's 12 o'clock, I think we did enough hishtalos for today. Everyone go home. And these people were just making cold calls to trying to get a hold of retail stores to sell to. I think we did enough for today. Let's go home. We did enough. In other words, he believed that if you do the right amount, if you do over hishtadlus, it's not going to help you anymore. I don't know if it's going to hurt any, make things worse, but it's definitely not going to help you. Because you're going to get what you're going to get. So therefore, these farmers are supposed to take all this extra time and utilize it in a way that's going to help them grow in a ruchnius way. Because Hashem is removing all the obstacles, as Rav Dessler says, if you take away the obstacles, then you can get in touch with your inner self, your real self. So Hashem, in a way, is removing the biggest curse, the biggest obstacle for these farmers. Because they're out there. Oh, sorry for dating in the Adam Costello routine. When Mr. Fields going on, what do you have to do to be a farmer? He starts at 3 o'clock, you got to do this and this and this, and then And finally, it's time for breakfast. He goes, and now you got to do this, 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 and this, and that. Now it's time for lunch. You have to do this, and this, and this, and this. Now it's time for supper. You're just rattling off things. You got to feed the pigs, milk the cows, whatever. And it just goes on and on. That's the life of a farmer, as you've seen, right? You know, Mr. Goodman can tell you that his name's Farmer, up close. It's a hard job doing it the right way. So Hashem has removed this curse from him. And I'm saying, how am I going to make a living? Now's the time you're supposed to work on reaching yourself. Now, at the end of the Shemitah year, he's supposed to say, how am I going to work on myself for the next 6 years? Because the curse is back. All the physicality, all the gashmias, all the distractions are now back, which is going to take me away from working on myself spiritually. So, and as we see, the more physical you are, whether you have to be or not, the point is that you are, then you have no time for Torah, which is going to cause you to forget Torah. So, it's a one-year reprieve from your curse to give you a chance to work on yourself, and also, once again, keep a perspective. It's supposed to filter over to the next 6 years. So it gives you a perspective of who's really running the show, even during the 6 years when you're working. But if you really know that it's your physical work at the end of the day, at the end of the year, at the end of the harvest, it's the Ribbono Shel Olam doing all the work. He's the one that's really protecting you all the way. And that, once again, that filters down to everyone else. If you see the farmers doing that, accepting what God has commanded them to do, and they accept it with silence, and the emunah and betachon they have, then we come back to us and say, wow, if it's all emunah and betachon, maybe I can cut out an hour of my day and go to the base medrash. And it might help, because you're not going to lose any money because of that. But you see, you're going to help yourself work on your spirituality, your true essence, which is what we're really here for, is really to perfect ourselves as much as we can. That's the second lesson that we can learn from the farmers. And that's to have a perspective of what we're really supposed to be doing and what we have to do. And understand that the priorities of life is really on the spiritual parts of our life and not on the physical things that we like to have. I'll call it toys. Now that doesn't mean, put in a disclaimer, I don't want to be good. Well, you simply say you have to live in the Himalayas as a hermit, stay away from anything physical. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, it's okay to have a nice house. It's okay to have a drive a nice car. It's okay to have nice things. But if that's your pursuit in life, then you're pursuing up the wrong tree. So, we have to eat. It's okay to eat good food. We have to live, so it's okay to live in nice places. It's also nice to go on vacation, because that's also a spiritual rejuvenation. If anything, gosh, that you use to help rejuvenate you, in a way that you're going to come back stronger in a spiritual way, then that physicality is really not gashmi, it's ruchnis, in a physical disguise. That's what it really all is. So, a third thing, we can get to the third thing, which is the Nesiv HaShalom, the Rebbe. And he says that there are three levels of emunah. One level is emuna b'moach, an intellectual belief. You all believe in God. Makes sense, in a way, it makes more sense than not believing in God. Now, I was talking to someone. I heard that people have struggles with emuna, especially when things are going on in people's lives, and you notice it or our own personal lives, and we question and we wonder about it. We ask, we probe, the famous question of why. So, as much as we know that we don't understand the question, we don't understand the answer, That's on an intellectual level. We know intellectually we won't understand it, but we're still stuck with the why. We're still stuck with the questions. So the second level is take that emuna and make it emotional. You have to know today and put it in your heart. You have to emotionalize it that it becomes real. Just a chinuch soapbox minute. One of my, out of the all the years of chinuch, this is my 24th Baruch Hashem, all anecdotal evidence. I don't claim to be a PhD in education or anything like that. It's all anecdotal. But I've noticed from teaching all these years and seeing what works with kids and what doesn't work with kids is two things, and I think everyone will agree to this. The first one, for sure, is connecting with the student. That's the first most important thing. Second most important thing, I don't know at what age it starts, how important it is, but you have to make God real to the students. You could talk intellectual as much as you want that God is this and God is that, but it has to become real as it is to the Rebbe or the teacher. That's how real it's going to be to the student. So if the Rebbe can make it real to the student, not just some this intellectual concept of a powerful being that created the world and runs the world, then when the kids grow up and they go through the inevitable trials and tribulations of life, whether it's physical or emotional, and they're trying to make sense of things, and they come up with the question of, why is this happening? Then the answer is, we don't know, we won't, and we'll never know, but it's not an intellectual answer to themselves, which still leaves them open to doubt. If it's real to them, then they know, there's no question. Last year, for Yehuda's bar mitzvah, his bar mitzvah speech was based on the Ar-Rabbanim. So I took a little twist to it that was a little unusual, that the four sons are talking about four different ways of relating to God. There's the Chacham way of relating to God, and an intellectual way. There's the Rasha way, which is more of a cynical way. Tam, which is a very simple, Pashut. The Emunah Pshuta. Sheni Yudei Elisho, one that doesn't ask, is a higher level. Doesn't ask any questions, because to him there's no questions. The Tom at least has a question, but he's not going to lose his Judaism over it. The Sheni Yudei Elisho is like, I have no questions. Why did this happen? I don't know. There's something to it. He's not bothered by it enough to ask the question, to spend time thinking about it. It's not going to shake his emunah in any way. That's in the heart. Well, so that's the second level, is the brain, then comes the heart. The third level, the Rebbe writes in many different places, is the emunah ba'atzmosov. It has to penetrate your bones. That you are a living, walking essence of emunah. That the way when people see you walking in the streets, you can say, that's a person of emunah. Called Smosai Tomarno Michamocha Hashem, as we say in Nishmas on Shabbos. It has to come, my bones have to be able to proclaim it also. Michamocha. Who is like the Rabban Shalom? That's the third and the highest level, the Rebbe says. There's the brain, then it goes to your heart, then it has to go into your brain, into your bones. That's really part of you. That is Shemitah. That if you actually can go to your field and say, it's all hefker, everyone come and take it, up for grabs, and you really mean it, and it doesn't bother you because you know the Rebbe Shalom is going to take care of you, and you don't ask any questions, that's the shtika part. You accept it with tremendous emunah, and you recognize what the gift of Shemitah is to the farmer, as opposed to at the end of the sixth year, he says, oh no, I have to work again? Like the end of the vacation. I have to go back to work? But that, you know, some people, it's like, they have to pay some, oh, chametz, yeah. You know, some people, it's like, okay, chametz, no chametz. You know? So the farmer should be, the attitude should be, oh, I have to go back to work again? It's Monday morning? So if he can accept everything in the right positive way, and use the Shemitah in the way the Rebbe Shalom wanted him to use it, and cause others to look at our lives and take and take the opportunity of Shabbos in the same way. Once again, the idea of Shabbos, as I said before, is to remove the distractions, remove the world around us, till we can live, like, so to speak, in our own little made-up world. So then, the farmer has taken the emunah of the mitzvah of Shemitah, taken from an intellectual part, made it emotional, make it part of his real essence. That's the idea of Shemitah. Those lessons. And once again, on a practical, I always like to say, I like to say things on a practical, since we're not farmers, and we don't live in Eretz Yisrael, what we learn from Shemitah, I think, is, once again, is to, every once in a while, find some quiet time, whether it's a car without the radio or the music, whether it's while you're eating something, you're just having a quiet moment, and just think about, what am I doing? Is my pursuit of Gashmius overwhelming my life, or is it just a part of my life? And then, maybe the best time to do this is on Shabbos, when the Siyata Deshmaya for these types of thoughts are in the air, because God wants you to do that on Shabbos. And therefore, we can sometimes tweak, I don't have to say you have to totally readjust, but tweak ourselves a little, and just see where we're heading, and see if we have to make a detour a little bit, maybe take the other side of the fork in the road, and things will change in our lives, and hopefully that will trickle down to our friends and neighbors, and especially our family. If they see that we're willing to make some tweaks, they'll see that also. And Me'etz Hashem, with all these things that Shemitah is teaching us, Me'etz Hashem, the next time the next Shemitah comes around in 7 years, we'll all be zocha to be there, and we'll all be growing our own farms, and we're able to be zocha to celebrate and keep the mitzvah Shemitah with everyone else. Okay, just one thought on the glucosai, because I have 13 minutes and 54.32 seconds. The last part of the glucosai, we have the tochacha, which is the rebukes and the warning God puts in the Torah to tell us, if you do this, then that. It's like the consequences. So we call it rebuke. I think it's called more like warnings. It's not punishment, it's warning. This is what happens if. Now, what's the if? A lot of bad things. Drought, famine, all things that we wouldn't wish upon our worst enemy. I don't know, maybe we would. So after that, after the tochacha is finished, I remember this going back 31 years ago, I'm learning Parsha. Then you have this interesting halachas of erechin, self-worth, self-evaluation. You might wake up one day and say, I want to give what I'm worth to the Beis HaMikdash. So there's a table that's in the Parsha that says, if you're male or female, what age group, it's like an actuarial table. It says, if you're in this bracket, you're worth that much. So I asked my Rebbe, why is the tochacha juxtaposed, favorite word, to the erechin? So he thought about it in a second. He says, you have to know that even after the tochacha, and you think, if God is going to do all that to me, I must be the bottom of the barrel. I mean, we must be that bad if God's going to do that. And the answer, my Rebbe said, even in that situation, you still have to realize you're still worth something. As an individual, and as Klal Yisrael in general, B'nei B'chori Yisrael, we are still God's firstborn. So therefore, the whole concept is to never lose focus or perspective of what we are and what we could be. And we are, bottom line is, we are a Jew. We did, and we should be proud of that. And then, last year I thought a little different to add on to that. That's towards the end of the Parsha. And then at the end of the Parsha, right after that, you finish, you start Parshas Bamidbar. How does Parshas Bamidbar start? The Jews pack up from Har Sinai, and they leave. On the 20th of Iyar, which was just a few days ago, on the year 2449, they packed up with the Mishkan and started following the pillar the pillar of clouds that was going to be their GPS through the Midbar. So they left. So I said, so why do we have to have the posture of leaving Har Sinai, going into the desert, very close to the midst of Erechim also? So I thought, I think it is obvious that all of us have journeys in life. Whether it's in the beginning of our lives or the end of our lives, but whole life is a journey. And sometimes the journeys of our life will take us to what we think is a midbar. No one's out there, whatever you want to call it. People might say, this is a midbar. I don't. To me, this is Borough Park, compared to where we were 10 years ago. So, the only way you're going to survive the life of in a midbar is if you really fortify inside yourself, make it part of your bone structure, that I am worth something. That no matter whatever happens to me, whatever journey God takes me on, whether it's great or even greater, through all the trials and tribulations of life, you have to always keep one thing in mind. I'm worth something because of this. God loves me. Unconditionally. And God will be there. He put me into the situation. He can get me out of the situation. Just as easy as he put me there, he can take us out. And that, whether you read other people's stories, you read about the miracles that they've encountered, getting out of sticky situations, health situations, monetary situations, we know ourselves, what the Ribbono Shel Olam has done for us, is chesed for us, all comes down to this. God loves me. We have to walk out of Sefer Vayikra and enter into the Sefer of the desert. And there are a lot of problems in the desert, all the problems that we gave to God, all the complaints and all that. But nevertheless, God, with all the threats, I said, I'm going to wipe you out. We're still here because he made a promise, and his promise of love for us is Vehisha Amda. That's what's keeping us alive today, even 3,000 years after he made that original promise. So once again, as we finish Bahar and Bechukosai, on a scary note, but it's also a very inspirational note that God will never forsake us because he loves us, because each and one of us, in our own special way, is special and has something to contribute to ourselves, to our family, to the community in small, or the general community of Klal Yisrael, all over the world. As I told, there's a story with Harry Truman in 1948, when Israel was trying to lobby him to vote for State of Israel, and they couldn't get him, all the Zionists couldn't get a meeting with him. But they remembered that when he was in Missouri, because Truman was from Missouri, he had a store, a hat store, a dry goods store, something like that. And he was partnered with a Jew, Eddie Jacobson. So, I know Rabbi Wein talks about this all the time. So they went to Eddie Jacobson, and they told him, and he had an open door policy. You can read this, you can wiki him, Eddie Jacobson, he has his own wiki page. And he said he had an open door policy at the White House. So he walked in, he says, Harry, can we talk? And Harry, President Truman, was not happy because he knew what he was going to ask him. He said, so he gave him a little spiel, and he convinced him to speak with Azor Weizman and all the lead Zionists at that point. And they were able to convince him to vote yes, which is a very prominent vote in the UN. The rest is history. So, I always say, we never know when we're going to be called up to the plate. Right now, you say, Eddie Jacobson has a big paragraph or chapter in the Jewish book of history. When he was called, whether he realized he was being called or not, when he was called to action, he stepped up and he came through with a home run. Esther was the same thing. Esther, who's this? She's on. But when she realized she was being called up to the plate at that moment to speak to Dr. Petraeus, she hit a home run. So therefore, instead of being a little footnote on a page, it could have been her, but she opted out. She has a whole book named after her now. So the times that we are called to the plate, whether we don't know, we might not know how big the plate is and how big the event is, but when we're called up to do something for Klal Yisrael, we should opt in instead of opting out. Because that's showing that we have a, we believe in ourselves to contribute to the biggest destiny of the world, and that's the Jewish people. Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you.